Morning from John chapter 13. John chapter 13, reading verses 2 through 20. John chapter 13, verses 2 through 20. And supper being in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Teach us, O Lord, what it is to be his people, that we might glorify your name and see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as our scripture reading this morning highlighted, throughout Jesus' ministry, the disciples wrestled with their desire for preeminence. They routinely tussled over their proper positions. On one occasion, for example, they asked Jesus, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Again, on the way to Capernaum, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You may recall that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked that Jesus would grant that they might sit one on his right hand and the other on his left in his glory. Mark chapter 10. Their mother likewise got in on the action, trying to secure their place of privilege since she was likely Jesus' aunt. Matthew 20. They angled for power and prestige. Like their contemporaries, the disciples' vision of was as a militaristic dictator who would reward those closest to him with power and authority over their inferiors. Sadly, but not surprisingly, this desire, this tussle, disturbed even Jesus' last Passover celebration with the disciples. As Kevin read this morning from chapter 24, we're told now there was a dispute. Right after they had shared the supper, Luke tells us now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. All right, here it is, the night of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus has just introduced what we now call the Lord's Supper, the supper that highlights Jesus' sacrificial service for his people. And the disciples begin angling for power and position. As we endeavor to harmonize Jesus' last days with the account given in the Synoptic Gospels, it seems to me most likely that Jesus washes the disciples' feet as part of his response to that dispute. In so doing, Jesus teaches them, and he teaches us, what biblical authority looks like. Right? What is the nature of biblical authority? What are the contours of biblical authority? Want us to look at our text this morning and then make a few observations about what Jesus teaches us here about biblical authority. Our text is divisible into three sections. In verses 2 through 5, the Lord arises after supper, which I understand to be the Last Supper. Others harmonize the Gospels differently. I think this is the simplest way to harmonize them. The Lord arises after the supper and serves the disciples by washing their feet. Then in verse 6 through 11, the Lord interacts with Peter's objection to his action. And then finally in verses 12 through 20, the Lord explains the significance of his action. 2 through 5, where the Lord serves the disciples. Notice that verses 2 and 3 give the setting. Supper being ended, right? They've celebrated the Lord's Supper. John, for whatever reason, doesn't record the celebration of the supper. He just acknowledges they have celebrated it. Then he says, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, again paralleling the gospel earlier in chapter 22 and verses 3 through 6 of his gospel. I've given you that cross-reference in your notes. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Jesus takes on the of a traditional servant and he then pours water into a basin. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This action would have been performed by the most menial of slaves in the ancient world. This was something that was never acceptable, was totally unacceptable for a master or a teacher or even one of the disciples, for that matter, to do. Verse 3 is, in many ways, the central verse that sets this entire incident in the right context, where John writes that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. John, when he writes this, he puts the all things front. He front loads all things to emphasize it. Okay. We might put it in all caps, right? Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, right? Here's what John wants you to understand. As you enter into this incident and as you go through the rest of the gospel, John wants you to understand that every action of Jesus from this time, from this point forward, is entirely voluntary. No one is compelling Jesus. No one could compel him because all things were in his hands. He is making every one of these choices. He is the Lord. He possesses all authority and power. And knowing, right, only knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he is Almighty God, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he knows that the moment has come, as we already saw last week, his hour has come, the plan is reaching its point of fulfillment. It is time for him to return to his Father. Knowing all of that, he acts. He girds himself and washes their feet. You see, John 1 says that it is because Jesus is the Lord, because he is the eternal Word of God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us, that he therefore stooped and served disciples. The Lord of glory, the one who possessed all power and might, girded himself as a servant and washed their feet. He didn't do it despite being the Lord of glory. He didn't do it despite being the Lord of glory. He did it because he's the Lord of glory. Behold his glory on display. That's what John wants you to look at, the glory of the Son of God. That's what he wants you to say. While Jesus is making the rounds, he finally arrives at Peter. And Peter characteristically interrupts. Are you washing my feet? Whoa. Right, this just isn't right. That's what Peter is saying. What are you doing? Jesus urges Peter to be patient. Right? Notice Jesus' response. What I'm doing, you do not understand now. I know this is hard for you, Peter. But you will understand after this. You will get it. Just wait with me. Just follow me. Peter can't do it. No. Right? Notice Peter's reply. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus responds bluntly. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. It's your choice, Peter. I set the terms of our relationship. If you harden yourself against me and the conditions that I set, then you have no part with me. I am the master. You are the servant. Right? Even when he's serving. Your call is to respond humbly to actions, whether they are proper to you or not. I am, as you say, Peter. What did Peter say at the end of verse 6? Lord, are you washing my feet? What did he call him? Lord. So Peter submits. Again, in a typically Petrine fashion. An exuberant fashion, right? Once he knows that this is a matter of being with Jesus or not, right? Then he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, right? Peter expresses here his absolute loyalty to Jesus. I do wish to acknowledge you as my authority. don't want to be parted from you in any way. Remember that back in John chapter 6, many disciples had abandoned Jesus. And Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to leave me?" Peter had been the one to say, "To whom else shall we go? You have the word." And that's what Peter's saying again. Right? I'm all in. I am all yours. I have no desire to be separated from you. Wash my entire body if you need to. Right? So Jesus responds. Jesus responds. He was bathed. The one who has been forgiven through faith in Christ, the one who has been baptized into Christ, the one who has been united with Christ as Peter has no need to wash, right? Has no need to be saved again, baptized again, delivered again, but is completely clean, right? In fellowship with God, reconciled to God, right? The one who has been united to Christ by faith doesn't need to be reunited to Him, except that is, right? He doesn't need to be washed, except that is for His feet. He does need continued cleansing and forgiveness. The one who has been united to God still needs continued cleansing and forgiveness of his sins. Hence, the one who hardens his heart, right? The disciple who hardens his heart, who determines that he no longer needs Christ to serve him or to cleanse him, has no part with Christ. As John writes in his epistle, right, a passage that we frequently use in our time of confession, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice this is we professing Christians, we disciples. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Right? Jesus is saying to me here, never imagine that you can stand before the Father apart from me. As Martin Luther wrote, beware of ever aspiring to such purity that you do not want to seem to yourself or to be a sinner. For Christ dwells only in sinners. But one of the 12 was not clean. He had not been personally renewed. He was still fundamentally estranged from God, though he was in the company of the 12. For Jesus knew, John tells us in verse 11, who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord. He knows. He knows. Finally, Jesus concludes, John concludes the story in verses 12 through 20 with Jesus' instruction. The Lord instructs the disciples on the significance of what He has done. In verses 12 through 17, as we see them here, Jesus explains what He did, right? Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Lord and Lord, and you say well, right? You say rightly, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Or as He said in the Gospel of Luke, right? You know that among the Gentiles, those who are great, those who are less, it shall not be so among you. He who is greatest should be the servant. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But there's one who would not do it. And so in verses 18 through 20, as the Lord of glory, Jesus warns the disciples that not all of them are going to embrace this. There's one among them who will not submit to a suffering Messiah, because that would mean that he would have to submit. And he doesn't want to do that. This is, of course, we know Judas. But notice Jesus says, right? Why is it that Judas won't serve? Jesus provides two reasons. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. First, Judas will not serve because Jesus did not choose him. Judas was not elect. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. I know whom I've chosen. Jesus, for reasons known only to himself, justly left Judas in his sin. And Judas so sinned that he opened himself up to the devil and handed Jesus over to his enemies. Jesus did not choose Judas for salvation. Note, there's this deep stuff, right? Deep waters here. But note that what this means to the rest of the 12 is this. What distinguishes you from Judas is me, not you. Right? What distinguishes you from Judas is that I chose you and I didn't choose him. There's no cause for boasting. There's no cause for saying, whoa, am great, because I was loyal to Jesus. Isn't this part of the glory of the Gospels? That they're so honest about the failings of the 12. We've just seen Peter's characteristic failing. Peter knows the only thing that separates him from Judas is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, who chose him. What distinguishes me from those who reject the gospel? It's God's electing grace, not my pious pretensions. There's a second reason that Judas will not submit. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, right? There's the second reason. Scriptures themselves predicted this in the Psalms. This is a quotation from Psalm 41, which we will be studying the first Sunday in Advent. He who eats his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Judas shared bread, wine with Jesus, betrayed him. But Jesus tells them this ahead of time. Notice verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, when Judas does hand me over, when Judas does betray us all, you may believe that I am the he is supplied. That you may know who I really am. Jesus knew who would betray him. He is the Lord of glory. And then in verse 20, he goes further, preparing them. Right, again, the context is he's preparing them for Judas' betrayal. And so he wants them to know who he is, but he also wants them to make sure that they put their faith not in the messenger of the gospel, but in the object of the gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, including Judas, receives me. There were many who perhaps had been baptized by Judas, who had received the word from Judas. So Jesus says, look, they didn't really respond to Judas. They're really responding to me. And those who believe in me believe not in me, but in the one who sent me. So this is our text, right? We have these three sections. Again, Jesus serves them. He interacts with Peter's objection, and then he instructs them on the significance of what he's done. So what does this mean for us? Last week, our text revealed the contours of biblical love, right? We saw, you know, what does true love look like? We saw that love is purposeful, that love is personal, love is persistent. This week, our text reveals the nature of biblical authority, right? What does biblical authority look like? What are the contours of biblical authority? Authority is an inescapable part of human existence, right? God created the world. In the words of the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, he created the world with superiors, inferiors, and equals. You go through the world, some people are your superiors, some are your inferiors, and some are your equals. Right? The fifth commandment makes this quite clear. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Right? We are called to acknowledge, honor, and submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. But what about those in authority? What about those in positions of authority? How are they to exercise authority to the glory of God? Right? Throughout human history, this has been a vexing problem that has faced families, it's faced churches, faced societies. The world has been full and remains full of tyrants, dictators, and abusers on the one hand, and of abdicators, excuse makers, and deserters on the other. The proper use of authority is a rare gift from God. If you look at the whole sweep of human history, and if you look about the world today. No surprise, therefore, that Jesus frequently addresses this issue with the disciples. Right? He's called the 12 to be the foundational authority for the church. So he wants to understand what biblical authority looks like. And so we see an example of him teaching them here in the foot washing scene. Jesus teaches and models a proper use of authority. He is the Lord of authority, right? He does all these things knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. As Lord of glory, he models, and by his Spirit, he fosters within his people a biblical view of authority. So there are three things that I want us to note in Jesus' exercise of authority in our text today. Biblical authority serves, biblical authority rules, and biblical authority protects. Biblical authority serves, rules, and protects. Notice this in our text. First, biblical authority serves. This is, of course, the central message of our text. Jesus the Lord girds himself with a towel and washes the feet of his disciples, verses 4 and 5. He does so in order to lead the way, right, to model what genuine biblical authority looks like. Verses 17, right, or verses 12 through 17, right? He makes it explicit. Here's why I've done this. Biblical authority serves. This is why in Western culture, we have identified those in positions of civil authority as what? Public servants, right? Let me advise you that if you go to North Korea, he's not referred to in that way. Or if you go to an Islamic country. That is a heritage of Western civilization because it's the example of our Lord Christ. Those in positions of civil authority are public servants. Their calling, their responsibility is not to look out for themselves, but to serve their constituents. That's their job. That's their calling. As the Reformation Study Bible notes in its footnotes here, it says that rank and privilege are not occasions for arrogance, but are higher credentials for service. Rank and privilege are not occasions for arrogance, but are higher credentials for service. An authority who uses his power properly is a servant, right? Of God, first and foremost, right? Romans chapter 13. Those who are in positions of authority are what? They are ministers of God. They are servants of God, doing His will in the world. But they're also servants of others, servants. Now, there are some who, in their study of this passage, turn the foot washing itself into the service, right? Imagining that Jesus is commanding His disciples from this day forth to actually literally wash one another's feet. But when Jesus insists that He's washed the disciples' feet as an example, we miss the point if we get fixated on the feet. It's like a foot fetish. Right? The foot wash is symbolic. Okay? It is symbolic. Symbolic of humble service. N.T. Wright explains in his short commentary on the Gospel of John. I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, the true Christ-like leader is known by the ease and spontaneity with which he or she does the little, annoying, messy things. The things which in the ancient world the slave would do. The things which in our world we always secretly hope someone else will do, so we won't have to waste our time or to demean ourselves. Right, if you're in authority, if you're a husband or a parent or a public servant or a law enforcement officer or a teacher or a headmaster or an elder or a deacon, right, your calling, your responsibility is not to look out for yourself, but it is to serve under your authority. To follow Jesus' example is to lead the way in making hard choices and doing unpleasant tasks. That's your calling. That's what it means to serve. Now, can identify these unpleasant tasks when you're in a situation and you find yourself saying, I hope somebody else does that, right? Whenever your brain or your conscience says, I hope somebody else does that, that is your cue, right? That's your cue to jump in and to do it. Okay. That's what it means to wash feet. But that's rather unpleasant, and so right? We get focused on the feet, okay? It's to do the thankless, small, insignificant, humbling task that no one else wants to do. But that's what leaders do. That's what godly authorities do. They model service. They model a willingness to sacrifice for those under their charge. Godly authorities lead the way in making hard choices and doing unpleasant tasks. So, as we've been reminded this morning, there are many of you with little babies out there, right? We're reminded every Lord's Day, glory be to God. So the baby wakes up in the middle of the night, or the baby has a particularly bad diaper, right? This is for you husbands with little kids out there. Husbands, fathers, what do? You're the leader, right? You're the authority in your home. What do? Do you roll over and pretend to be asleep? Yes, that's what I do, okay? My wife will testify. Right? Do you pretend not to notice the stench coming from that portion of the house? Right? Do you say, I sure hope she gets up and gets the baby? Right? That's your cue. Right? If there's something that needs to be done and you see it, your job is to lead the way in doing it if you're the authority. Right? This, you say. If you're married to a godly woman who's growing in grace, then your wife will also be offering to serve, right? You've got to work tomorrow, I'll get the baby, right? If we're each looking to serve the other, then our homes will be happy places, right? Joyful places full of mutual care, love, and respect. But the husband's job, right, the authority's job is to lead the way. Right? It's to lead the way in cultivating a servant mentality in the house. That's your job. You set the tone. Right? That's the job of the person in authority. Jesus has a problem. His disciples are arguing about service. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So what does Jesus do? He serves them. He leads the way. He doesn't say, look, guys, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You're going to serve. Here's your job. Right? So if you've got a problem in your home as a husband or as a father, you serve first. If sin needs to be confessed in your home, you confess first. If the house is unkempt, you clean it first. If there's a lack of prayer in your home, you pray first. You read first. Your calling before God as the leader, as the authority, is to model what faithfulness to God looks like. It's to model the atmosphere that you want in the home. So what about then you kids out there? Here's a message for you. Do you want to be leaders one day? Do you want to be entrusted with responsibility? I trust that you do. So, let me paint you a picture. You are in the kitchen. The dishes are piled high on the counter. What do you do? Do you pretend they are not there? Do you say, oh, I sure hope my mom does those. Or I sure hope my sister does those. Or I sure hope my brother does those. When you say that, it's cue to you, time to jump in. Time to do it. That's what it means to wash. The dog needs to be fed. Your sister's shoes are in the middle of the living room. Your brother tracked dirt into the entryway. Now, you will be tempted to say, right, when you see that thing, you notice it. God brings it to your attention in his providence. You will be tempted to say, but that's not my job. I didn't make the mess. Well, washing feet wasn't Jesus' job either. But he led the way. He served. Now, if our homes are filled of that kind of service, right, where everybody is looking out for the interests of the other person, wouldn't that be just... And let us just point out something quite remarkable in our passage today. Jesus, right, who is Lord, John makes that clear, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus, who is the Lord of glory, washed the feet of Judas. Jesus served Judas, knowing that Judas was going to betray him. And he served Judas in such a way that the other disciples didn't know Judas was the one. Right? Can imagine what we would do, right? When we got to Judas's spot in the line, we might spill some water on him, spit on him, do a bad job. No. I know what you're going to do. He didn't do a shoddy job on Judas's feet. It's quite humbling. Biblical authority serves. Biblical authority rules. Right? When a godly authority stoops and serves, when a godly authority shows a willingness to lead the way and to model doing the hard things, does not cease to rule. It does not relinquish its position of authority. So consider our text today, right? Jesus is stooping to disciples. Peter tries to set Jesus straight. You shall never wash my feet. It's always a bad idea to speak that way to the Lord, right? Let me tell you. Right, Peter is trying to subvert their roles. Right, he says, oh, Jesus is serving me. That makes me the one in charge. Note that in his response to Peter, Jesus makes quite clear that he is the master, not Peter. Right, notice verse 13, right? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Right? Godly authorities serve in order to model the service that is expected of everyone, not to relinquish their authority. This is the precise point that Jesus is making. If I then, notice 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Authorities model the service that is expected of all. They lead the way that others may follow them. Consequently, right, when those who are under authority don't get the message, when they start attempting to undermine the authority or to subvert the role, godly authorities shut them down. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're not in charge here. I am the Lord. Godly authority rules. Right, remember that Paul sets qualifications for those who are to serve as elders in the church. And one of the qualifications that Paul gives is that an elder, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes that an elder must be one who rules his own house well. having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? An elder must be able to rule his own house well. His calling is to rule the church, so if he can't rule his own house, we expect him to rule the home is the training ground for other exercises of authority. Right? So here's the point, in short. Authorities are not to serve in such a way that they relinquish their authority. Right? If you are the authority, God has put you in charge. Right? If you're a husband, you are the head of your home. If you are the father, you are the one in charge of your children. You are responsible before God for them. Model faith authority to live out that faithful devotion as well. You're to come alongside them to point out the way. You're not their inferior, nor their equal, right? Biblical authority rules. Thirdly and finally, biblical authority protects. This is the lesson of verses 18 through 20. Right? Biblical authority protects. A large portion of Jesus' interaction with the disciples here focuses on the coming betrayal of Judas. In verse 10, Jesus notes that you are clean, but not all of you, right? And John tells us that Jesus said this because he knew who would betray him. Then Jesus explicitly warns in verses 18 through 20, right? One of your number is going to refuse to serve. He's going to strive for power. So why does Jesus warn them about this? Again, verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come, you may believe that I am. Right? Jesus warns them ahead of time so that they might not stumble when it happens. Jesus wants to protect them. Coming, and so he prepares them. Right? Notice that Jesus prepares them in two ways, as we already said. Right? First, this is by way of application to us. Notice the way that Jesus is protecting us by preparing us. First, Jesus says, "Don't be surprised by even at the highest levels." This is one of the 12. Don't be surprised by apostles. The church is not a utopian community. There are traitors in the midst. There was a traitor among the 12. When people walk away from the faith, when they desert Christ, when they blaspheme the Lord and trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they're separated from the world, don't be surprised. Don't let your faith be shocked and undermined. Jesus warned us these types of things would happen. Notice that he reminds us that his sovereign election manifests itself even in the midst of the covenant community. Not all Israel is Israel. Further, he reminds us that we sing about this type of thing all the time in the Psalms. The Psalms are full of people who betray the people of God. People who formerly were allies, but who become enemies. Right? We sing about that. We're supposed to sing about that all the time. Well, why? To prepare us, to let us know, oh, this is the way God works. This is the way the story goes. So that we rest in God's sovereign governance of his church. So first, Jesus says, don't be surprised by apostasy. Secondly, notice he says, essentially, don't call your salvation into question. Jesus prepares us not to call our salvation into question just because a church leader is apostatized. Right, one of the most frequent refrains of those who have abandoned the church concerns the unfaithfulness of ministers of the gospel. Yeah, I used to go to church, but then the pastor ran off with the secretary. The absence of ministers is not only a cause for apostasy, it's also a cause of doubt for genuine believers, right? Pastor Smith baptized me, but he's now apostatized. Do I need to get is my faith illegitimate because I responded to the gospel through his preaching? This was a live question early in the history of the church among the Donatists. Jesus answers that question right here in the negative. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who... Again, Jesus had sent the 12, including Judas. Judas was one of his sent ones, his apostles. He who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Judas was sent by Jesus, and though Judas was a hypocrite and a traitor, those who received the word through him, those who had been baptized by him, did not receive Judas, but Jesus. And in receiving Jesus, they received the Father. Their faith, your faith, is not dependent upon Judas's faithfulness or anybody else's faithfulness other than Jesus' faithfulness and the Father's. Your faith is not centered, should not be centered, in God's messenger, but in God, not in the servant, but in the master. Therefore, you need not fear regarding your you to faith, abandon Christ, right? Who baptized you? It wasn't your pastor. Jesus baptized you. The Father baptized you by the power of the Spirit. So here's the point I want to make, right, in terms of understanding biblical authority. Jesus used his authority to prepare the disciples for what was coming. He wanted to protect them. And this teaches us about godly authority. Godly authority protects. The responsibility of those in authority is to look down the road, to look to the future, and to prepare those for what may be coming. Protect those under your charge by preparing them. This is one reason, right, the elders have asked me to preach regularly dealing with sin, okay, and the rationale for church discipline, things like that, right? Well, why? Well, because guess what? Sin's going to happen. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that when we're living with one another in community, we're going to wrong one another. We're going to sin against one another. So how do we deal with that? Right? How do you deal with it? You've got to be prepared when it comes. Don't be surprised, right? This is what Jesus does. As parents, right, this is one of our responsibilities. We are to prepare our children to face temptation, to encounter unbelief, to lead their own homes. And this is one reason why giving our children a robust Christian education is a critical part of that discipleship. We want to prepare them to face the world, to think in a way that honors God. Biblical authority protects. It protects by preparing. Peter did not understand what Jesus was doing. But Jesus assured Peter, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter did figure it out, didn't he? When Jesus died and rose again, when he demonstrated that he had not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, Peter learned the lesson. He understood the foot washing was a mere prelude to Jesus' great service of his people on the cross. And it's this self-sacrificial action of our Lord that is displayed for us week by week on the table. The Lord of glory exercised his authority by serving, ruling, and protecting us as his people. So let's give thanks and praise his name. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your kindness and your mercy have revealed the glory of true authority in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who did not regard equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. We praise you that you have displayed for us the meaning, the contours of biblical authority. We pray that we would not only know it, but that we would do it. We pray this because our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.